good morning.
Good morning.
They're always fun. Sometimes it's hard to get something through over there, but it's fun. That's great. We're going to be in Hebrews. If you want to kind of flip there, we're going to jump around a bunch in Hebrews and cover a lot of ground this morning. So if you want to keep up and follow along, I encourage you to try to do that. We'll do our best to do it. But you may have heard this story before. I know I'd heard it before, but I thought it was fitting for our topic this morning. There's a devout priest, and this priest, he gets caught in a flood one day. And in that flooding, he climbs up to the top of his roof of his house, and he starts, the water just starts lapping up over the roof, and it's raising, growing higher and higher and higher, and he prays, "Lord, deliver me from this flood." And the water continues to rise, and a policeman in a rowboat comes by, and he says, "Can I help you, priest?" And the priest says, no, thank you. The Lord will deliver me. I've prayed for it." A few minutes later, the water is rising a little higher, and it covers his knees, and then all of a sudden it goes to his waist. And once it gets to his waist, a lifeboat cruises past. And the captain yells out, "Can I help you, priest? Can I help you?" "No, thanks," he says. "The Lord will deliver me. I've prayed for it." A little longer down the road, the water is raised so much that just his head is above water. And then he hears a helicopter fly over, and the pilot yells out, "Can I help you? Can I help you, Vicar?" And he says, no, thank you, the Lord will deliver me." And as the plane flies away, the water rises over his head, and he drowns. When the priest arrives at the gates of heaven, he faces St. Peter, and he is furious. He says, "I've spent most of my life in serious and devotion to God as a priest. I've devoted myself to prayer and to good works. Why then did God not answer my prayers?" "Oh," says St. Peter, a little surprised, that's strange. You know, we sent two boats and a helicopter. I don't know what happened there." I like the story because it's talking about a priest, and a priest, as much as a pastor or anyone else, we can fall short. We can miss things. We don't always have the right answers or do the right things all the time because we're human, because we fall short. In our humanity, we fail and we have sin and we just can't do all the things that we desire to do or that God has called us to do perfectly. And so this morning, we're going to start right at chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're in the last few verses there. Some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because of the things that it teaches us about who God is and what Christ has done for us. And we're going to start right at verse 14 as our screen flickers on and off here a little bit. That's all right. You'll have to read it in your Bibles then. Here, verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so the first question that comes to mind when I read this text is what's a high priest? And I appreciated our Sunday school lesson this morning, for those that you were able to make it to Sunday school, because it actually touched on this a little bit. What is a high priest? What's the role of the high priest? And in our text from Sunday school is Aaron, the man Aaron, performed that function. But basically, the high priest represented all of the people, all of the Jews, all of the Israelites, and represented them before God. He was selected for a term, for a specific sacrifice at certain times and in certain ways, in a certain manner. Basically, he interceded for the people between them and God. He would offer the sacrifices. He would make them right before God, and he was an important part of their worship. Ultimately, the relationship with God. One author wrote, invested, the priest invested himself so much in the advancement of others, sustaining the daily devotions and the daily devotions with a vision towards God. He was the ultimate go-between in our relationship with God, the backbone of their ministry. He was supremely important for how they restored themselves and had that relationship with God. And So we have this high priest, and we saw from our text that the author is moving away from a human high priest to Jesus being our high priest. And so knowing that the high priest has this relationship with God, how is Jesus superior to humanity? How is our high priest Jesus superior to the human high priest? Well, there's four quick things, and I say quick, I'm going to do my best to go quick. I think this Old Testament stuff is fascinating. I realize I'm kind of alone in that, but we're going to try to go through why this is important, why Jesus is superior and his high priest. And the first one is his personality. We know the human high priest, like I said, is going to fail. He's going to fall short. He's going to have sin in his life that's not going to allow him to approach God in the way that someone else or a divine being would. So he has that sin in his life, but also he has that compassion for people, though, too. He's able to relate to what we're going through, right? Kind of that camaraderie, that relationship, and understands our weaknesses because he's with us in our weakness. But again, he needs forgiveness just like all of the people he represents. He needs he's prone to failure just like the people he represents, and he's a sinner just like the people he represents. So he falls short, but we read in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7:26. It says, Jesus is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and he's blameless, unstained by sin. He's set apart from sinners because, and he's been given this highest place of honor in heaven. He's unique because he has no sin. He's unique because he's holy and blameless. He's not required to make the sacrifices for himself in order to make the sacrifices for everyone else. We know that because Jesus is God, he's blameless and holy. He's not in need of forgiveness. He's perfect. And so he's superior in that way. He's also superior in his performance. Now, again, the Sunday school class talked a little bit about what the role of the high priest. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about what he did, but because we'll cover that more next week. But the performance of Jesus is superior to the performance of the human high priest because of who he is and what he's able to accomplish. And we also know that Jesus is superior in his people. And this one's kind of unique in some ways because we look at the Old Testament, and it's kind of a corny, biblical, theological, seminary kind of humor, and so I'm not going to bore you with it. But it's this idea where we just make fun of it. When we get in our seminary classes, we have really a kind of a different type of humor in a lot of ways. Pastors kind of do that. But so I won't bore you with all the jokes that we try to make. But basically, we make fun of the Israelites. Regularly, we say, well, they're fickle, and they make all these mistakes. You read one chapter, and God tells them to do these things, and you turn the page, and they're doing the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. And so there's all these different things that the people are doing, and God tries to bring them back. He raises up Moses and Joshua and the judges of Gideon and Samson and even the kings David and later Nehemiah. God raises all these leaders up for them. But every time those leaders pass away, every time they move on or they die, the people go back to what they used to do. They were leader-driven. The high priest, in the same way, they'd appoint a new high priest, and eventually he'd die or he'd not be able to do his service anymore. And so a new one would have to come up. And in between, or when there wasn't a leader, the people would drift away. But Jesus, being a superior high priest, is eternal. He's an eternal high priest. We read in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Now there were many high priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. Jesus is forever. He's never going to pass away. His priesthood is never going to end. He's going to be there eternally. And so his people are able to rely on that, to come to him, to be able to rest in his superiority over the earthly high priest. We know that his reign never ends and his strength is constant to guide his people. And so the last one is the last superiority of Jesus over the other high priest is his pedigree. If you notice, they're all P's. I think that's fancy. Sorry, anyway. So pedigree. And I'm going to, again, try to flip through this quickly, but I think the man Melchizedek, and I don't know if anybody's heard the name Melchizedek before. It's not someone we talk a lot about. But Melchizedek is kind of this neat character that really, I think literally in the Old Testament, has four verses about him. But the high, or but the author of Hebrews pulls him into this context to make a point. But before we get to Melchizedek, the pedigree of the Old Testament high priests were under a different tribe. And I challenged the first service, and I kind of felt a little bad. When you ask a question and no one gives you an answer, you kind of feel silly. But we're going to try it again this morning. What tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going into the land of Israel, there's 12 tribes, which one do the priests fall into? The Levites, thank you. Levites tribe, the tribe of Levi. And the high priests, all of the priests fall into that tribe. They were actually given, they weren't given any land. If, I think the map's up there. If you see, you can't read it at all. But all the different colors there are the different tribes. We've got Reuben and Asher and Gad and Dan, and all the different tribes are given land in their nation. But the Levites aren't. The Levites are kind of spread throughout the whole nation to perform functions as priests, as their ministers, to offer sacrifices and to be there for the people. And so when the 12 tribes are distributed, the Levites aren't given land. So they're there to serve. And so they required and they rested on the offerings of others, the tithes of others. You know, similar to my role here, you pay me to be able to perform the functions of a minister here, you know, and give me a place to stay and live that's owned by the church. But it's similar in some ways to what the Levites did. They didn't have land to grow their own crops. They didn't have the opportunities that the others did, but they served that function. And so we know that the tribe of that Jesus, though, I'm going to try this one too. Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, so he can't be a priest. There wasn't jumping. It's not like a class system where you can jump from different tribe to tribe. If you're born in a tribe, you're stuck in that tribe, for good or ill, I guess. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Do you anybody know what tribe he was from? Judah, thank you. He's from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And so he could never be a priest. And so for us to say that he has a greater pedigree was saying something. It's kind of like we have a royal line. Like if you look at England, and they've got that royal lineage, it's kind of saying, well, this other person that's not of royal descent, he's actually better than the current king. Which they have a queen right now, but I don't know if that makes my point. But if that makes any sense to you, it's kind of saying outside of the regular primary lineage, there's this person that's greater and better than them. And the way he makes that point is pulling out this man named Melchizedek. And Genesis 14 talks a little bit about that. If you want to flip there and kind of follow along, that's fine. I'm not going to read it. But in Genesis 14, there's three verses that talk about Abram or Abraham interacting with Melchizedek. And there's really two things that I think come to mind or come to point with Melchizedek. First, he's the king of Salem, and he's the king of righteousness. The king of Salem means king of peace. So he's the king of peace and righteousness. And he's also considered the priest of the God Most High. So he's a kingly priest. Does that sound like anybody that we maybe know? Right? Christ, exactly. It's a foreshadowing. It's a looking at who Christ would be, the Christ, the king of peace and righteousness, and the priest of God Most High. And so the author here is making the point that Christ is actually in the line, the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's greater than the people of, or the priest of Levi. And one of the main reasons he says that they're great, he's greater than the priest of Levi is because of what Abram does with Melchizedek. There's this mysterious character, Melchizedek. He basically just shows up, Abraham interacts with him, and then he just disappears. Shows up, like I said, for three verses. In Genesis. And when in that interaction, though, there's a lot of things that happen. And one of the main important things is that Abram offers a tithe to Melchizedek. He offers a tenth of everything he has to Melchizedek. And we see that as important because we see Abram giving that person, that Melchizedek, that kingly priest, the right and the authority to receive that. And he actually kind of makes this weird reference to Abraham was actually Levi's great-great-grandfather, somewhere along those lines. He's going to be an ancestor to Levi. And so the fact that Abram, and don't lose me on this, you guys are all with me, right? This is a little detail-oriented, I realize. Hopefully I don't lose you. All right. Abram, when Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, it's like saying Levi, who is still in his body, we'll let you know in his body what that means. Abram, Levi's really offering a sacrifice to Melchizedek. And so there's a subordination there. There's a superiority of Melchizedek over the Levite priesthood. And then so in Psalm 110, when the author there is referring to the Messiah, he's saying that the Messiah is going to be a priest of Melchizedek. Not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And so when this Messiah comes, we know that Messiah in our culture today, or in our world today, is Jesus. And so when Hebrews, or Psalm 110 talks about the Messiah being the priest of Melchizedek, he's saying Jesus is that priest. And so being a line of Melchizedek, he's superior to the line of the high priest. All right, so we're all on the same page with that, right? Anybody have any questions before we move forward? Okay, good. All right. So we have a superior high priest for various reasons we just looked at here this morning. But knowing all of that, I think it's so much even more important to know that we have Jesus as a superior high priest, and he's also a sympathetic high priest. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, going back to verse 15, a little bit of different translation, it says, the high priest of ours, this high priest of ours, he understands our weaknesses. For he has faced the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. He did not sin. A few months ago, we went through a series called Road to Recovery. And in that Road to Recovery, we talked about how a lot of times we say to ourselves, well, you know, no one understands what I'm going through. They don't understand my pain. They don't understand how hard it is to break a habit. They don't understand that I face this depression and the fear that I face. You know, Satan's greatest lies is to tell us that we're abnormal, that we're weird, that thing that I do or the way that I think is different than everybody else. He wants to seclude us. He wants to get us away from everybody else. But one of the first steps in recovery is to normalize that behavior. To say everybody deals with similar things. There's going to be someone else that deals with the same thing that you're dealing with. And the great thing about the recovery group I was a part of, and really almost all recovery programs, from what I understand, is that you start sharing these things and you hear other people dealing with the same problems, the same issues, the same struggles. And so to have that understanding, to understand that there are other people that deal with that, there's freedom in that. There's power in that. There's ability to move forward, to say, you know, other people have dealt with this. Other people know what I'm going through. I can work on this. I can move forward. One of my favorite images or aspects of Jesus is his humanity. During our Good Friday service here in a month or so, we're going to be going through the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that image of Jesus there, He's crying out to God, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way than for me to die and to suffer, to deal with this. And he's pleading with God. He weeps over his friend Lazarus dying. He struggles with the Pharisees. He deals with temptation in the desert of turning the stones into bread and to be able to be given these things easily. So we have a Savior who completely understands our struggle. He's been tested in every way, and he understands what you're dealing with. He understands pain and hurt, the frustration of dealing with difficult people. He understands thirst and hunger. He was tempted to go and do the easy thing, but his grace is sufficient, and he didn't fall to that temptation. But his sympathy falls into that human integrity, the human identity of knowing that we can deal with the same things and he can make us, help us through it. So he's sympathetic in that way, but he's also sympathetic because of his heavenly integrity. Jumping to chapter 7 again. Chapter 7, verses 23 and 23. He says this new system of Jesus as high priest, it was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants, the Levites, were priests without such an oath. But there was an oath guarding Jesus. For God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break it. You are a priest forever." In our world, I think kind of summarizes our understanding of oaths and vows in this little play here. It's a little subtle, so I hope it makes sense to you. In this play called The Real Thing, there's a husband and wife, and they're having this conversation, and it's kind of playful on the surface, but underneath it's really dark and treacherous. Excuse me. And so the husband is badgering his wife to reveal if she's always been faithful to him during their marriage. He wonders aloud if she's ever taken a lover. And finally, the wife blurts out, "Well, yes. Yes, I have." The husband, he tries to be brave, and he says, "Well, roughly how many?" "Well, 9, she replies. "Gosh," he exclaims, a little startled. "Feel betrayed?" she asks. "Surprised. I thought we made a commitment," he says. "There are no commitments," she retorts, "only bargains." And I think that little play is telling to our culture. We make bargains, we make deals. As long as you do your part, I'll do my part. Commitment, oaths, promises are based on, I'm going to do something regardless of what you decide to do. I'm gonna love you. I'm going to perform this function. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do regardless of your response to me. Our culture lacks that a little bit. But in their culture, they understood that giving that oath, knowing that God or Christ is going to be a priest forever, would have given them a sense of security, a sense of certainty, a sense of encouragement. They truly said that if they promised to say, you know, "And God, strike me down if I break this vow," they truly understood that to actually happen. If they broke that vow, they fully expected God to strike them dead. And so this oath that God makes about Jesus being the eternal priest should give us confidence and certainty and a sense of encouragement. And so we have Jesus, our high priest, giving us a high priesthood of sympathy, but we also have him as a high priest of a sanctuary. Our sanctuary. Again, going back to chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There you will receive his mercy and you will find grace to help us when we need it most." And so he makes a petition and he makes a promise. His petition is to approach, the throne of God. His imagery from the Old Testament really shows us the danger of this venture. You really had a strong chance of dying if you went to the king uninvited. You really had a strong chance of not coming out of there alive if you went to the king without an invitation. We see God telling Moses, "You cannot see my face, so no one can see my face and live." Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, seeing God in a vision, says, "Woe is me." There's a fear. There's a doubt. There's apprehension involved with approaching God's throne and God boldly. But not only does he say approach God on his throne, approach it boldly with confidence. One of my favorite images of of Jesus when he dies on the cross is kind of a little thing kind of missed in the whole story. Is when Jesus gives up his life and gives up his spirit, it says that in the temple where God was dwelling, the curtain was ripped. It was torn in two, showing this image of God being available at all times to all people. His throne became not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. And we need to take this seriously because a lot of us tend to go to God and we don't necessarily take him seriously in his approachability. We think our problems are either too big. "Well, I've messed up. I've done too many wrong things. I've gone too far away from him. I can't go back to him." Or we say our problems are too small. "Well, he doesn't care, you know, if my car doesn't start. He doesn't care if I lost my cat." I know they're terrible examples. But You know, these little things, sometimes we think those little things aren't worth taking to God, but he cares about them. He cares about what we care about. And he wants us to bring them to him as well. And so God makes us a petition, the author makes us a petition, but he also makes us a promise. In 7, verse 19. In 7, verse 19, he makes us this promise. But we have a far better hope. For Christ makes us acceptable to God. And now we may draw near to him. Those promises that God made in the past, we see throughout the Bible. Abraham having a son in his old age. And the promises fulfilled there. The promises of bringing the people of Israel into the land of Egypt that they'd been promised. Or the land of Israel that they'd been promised. The promised land of Canaan. And ultimately we see God promise of giving him a Messiah, a Savior, through Jesus. We see him fulfill promises. And this high priest, he carries our need, our distress. Our pain, our infirmities, our hunger for justice, the cries we have for peace. And he brings them to the throne room of God. In John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, I started it a few times, but there is so much language and so much imagery in there, I get bogged down a little bit. But the allegory is that every name and every place and every word almost has a deeper meaning. But there's a story, an incident of the main character, Christian. And he's on the main highway, but he decides to follow another path that seems easier. But this path that he chooses leads into the territory of giant despair. And giant despair owns Doubting Castle. Again, all these words are meaningful. And so Christian is captured by giant despair, and he's kept in the dungeon, and the giant advises him to kill himself. The giant says there's no use trying to escape and keep on your journey. And for a time, it seemed that despair really would conquer Christian. But then Christian's companion, Hope, reminds him of the previous victories, the things that God has done in the past. So it came about that on a Saturday, about midnight, that Christian began to pray, and he continued to pray until almost morning. And before it was day, good Christian, half amazed, he broke out in a passionate speech. He says, "What a fool I am for sitting in this stinking dungeon when I may be free. I have kept a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And then said his companion, Hopeful, "Well, that's good news, good brother. Pluck out that key and try it." And the prison gates flew open. Promises and hope. Jesus as our rock, or as our high priest, are the means to being able to break out of despair and doubt. And so we see that Jesus provides for us sanctuary as our high priest. But we also receive a warning this morning from our text, this warning against staleness. A warning against staleness. And there's a real warning here because we need to become aware that we are able to become stale to hearing. Hebrews 5, verse 11 says, We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. I know in my life, I imagine that if you guys looked at your life in the past, you've found times where we've gotten lazy, or lethargic, or things just kind of plateaued in our walk with Christ. The NLT translate this as spiritually dull. We don't seem to listen. And this isn't just about getting information. We talk about hearing, but it also involves doing and living it out and practicing it on a daily basis. We can become stale. We can become complacent. We need to understand that in order to move forward, in order to not do that, we need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to be taught and to hear. and to live out a way that pleases Him and is following of Him. So we have this opportunity or this warning not to become stale to hearing. And really the author is saying that we need to move into an ability to teach. We lack, the listeners here, the original audience is lacking the ability to teach. Hebrews 6:12. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basics about God's Word. You know, just like kids move from a bottle to a sipping cup to a cup, and eventually when you're old, apparently you drink from a mug. But we move on from the basic things, the simple things, the rudimentary things, on to deeper, more meaningful things. And one of those characteristics is being able to teach others. And I don't expect everyone to come up to, you know, this afternoon and say, well, I want to teach, you know, everyone's going to be a Sunday school teacher. Everybody's going to teach a family night, or we're all going to be teaching in classrooms. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that each and every one of us have people in our lives that we can share things with. Something simple that we've read or something we've heard. Something that God has done in our life and taught us through experiences or through things in our life. Whether it's someone that's younger, our kids or our grandkids, or someone that you may be closer to our same age, or even someone older that we can encourage and teach in some way. We all have experiences. We all have God working in our lives. We all have that opportunity to teach. And so to lack that ability is falling short. It's going back to the rudimentary steps of our faith. And so what the author encourages us to do is to grow to maturity. Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, by whose constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. One of the signs of maturity is to distinguish good from evil, and not just to be able to distinguish and see, well, that's not of God, or that's bad, or that's evil, but to be able to live a life that moves away from them. Are we moving away? Are we ridding ourselves of the evils in our life? The sinful, the things that draw us away from Him. Are we removing those from our life and walking towards Him? If we aren't doing those things, if we're not moving away, we're not growing towards maturity. Like an infant, like I said, who grows up and moves away from just the milk to solid foods, we need to continually grow and learn and live a life that moves us closer to Him, to the meat and the potatoes of our faith with God. I've seen in our culture, and it's been over the last probably 15, 20 years now, that in the bigger churches especially, a lot of people come to faith, they're a mile wide, but they're an inch deep. Lots of people are coming to faith, a lot of people are accepting Christ and being baptized, but their maturity doesn't get beyond surface level. And so my prayer here for us in this church, in this community, is that we just develop, that we have discipleship, that we encourage one another and mentor one another to a place where we have that maturity to serve others and to mentor and guide others as well. And so my prayer for us this morning, so we close this morning and we wrap this all up and kind of put a bow on it, hopefully my prayer is that we can hold on to our high priest. Jesus being our superior high priest, our sanctuary, and our sympathizer, and remain in Him regardless of our doubts and our fears and the things that hold us back. I pray that we continue to move forward to maturity and growth in our faith with Him. There was a lady who was in her last stages, in the last stages of lung cancer. And every day, day after day, she was gasping, literally gasping for breath. It was obvious she was in great pain and exhausted from fighting. And so day by day, she would clutch a crucifix that had been given to her by her grandmother when she was a little girl. It was a symbol of all of her Catholic faith that all of her Catholic faith had meant to her. So when the nurse entered the room that afternoon, she could see that it was near the end. "Would you like me to pray for you?" the nurse asked. "Would you like me to call a priest?" And with last ounces of energy, she held onto that crucifix and showed it to the nurse, which depicted Jesus nailed to the cross. And she said, "No, thank you, but I have my priest." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that as we go through things, as we deal with life, just help us to cling to you as our high priest. And you understand where we're at. You understand our shortcomings. You understand the mess that we make for ourselves. We just pray that we can cling to you and have hope in your salvation for us. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name.